If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 24 through 29 this morning. We're going to focus our attention on the sixth appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and it relates to the disciple known as Thomas that many of us have come to understand him as doubting Thomas. I hope to at least do some to some credit, maybe diminish the idea of the fact that he is called doubting Thomas. I don't think it's a fair characterization of him, and hopefully I can show you why as we look here in this passage of Scripture this morning. So John chapter 20, begin verse 24, and here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of nails, and put my fingers in the print of nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" Let's pray together. Father, we just commit this time to you, and we ask that you will just give our attention wholly to your word. Help us to understand the significance of this moment, that we're not just hearing some man stand here, but we're hearing somebody speak from the word of God. Help us to understand that it's the word of God that elicits faith in our life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. And so, God, I pray that our hearts will be sensitive to your leading and to your presence and to your word. Help us to understand that your word is able to save our souls. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to direct us and guide us, and that he will convict us of your Son, Jesus Christ, and convict us of our sins and of who he is. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so as we come to our text this morning, we're looking at one of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And as we read through the New Testament, we actually find that there are at least 9 resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know of. And 5 of those appearances are told to us, are told that happened on the first resurrection Sunday. First person that he appeared to is he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then we're told that he appeared to some other women. Later, he appeared to 2 of his disciples that are unnamed. They were walking to Emmaus. And then he appeared to Peter. And then later on the evening, on that first resurrection Sunday, he appeared to 10 disciples, minus Thomas. He also appeared to those that were gathered with him in Jerusalem. And then over the next 40 days, there would be 5 more appearances that happen at irregular intervals. And they finished at Jesus' resurrection, or he's no longer made any appearances with the exception of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. But before his ascension, we know that the Bible teaches us that he appeared to well over 500 people. And the appearance of Thomas is the 6th appearance of Jesus that occurs 8 days later. That's what we're told there in verse 26. In fact, the expression 8 days later can be easily summed up as that he appeared to them 1 week later. In fact, it is actually on a Sunday that he makes his appearance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that they counted weeks is they would count the day of following the successive day. So 8 days, so Sunday plus Monday through Saturday would equal 8 days. And so that's what that expression means, that a week later, 8 days later, he would make an appearance to his 12 once again with Thomas there. As we look at our passage of Scripture, one of the first things that we find is that we are introduced to this disciple Thomas. And we're told 2 things about him here, that he was called the twin, and he was also one of the 12. Now, the reason for this specific narrative is that Thomas was absent from the first encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And it actually serves an important purpose for the Gospel of John. Well, if you look in verses 30 through 31, we're told that John gives the purpose of writing this gospel. He wrote this gospel for this reason, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life. And so the appearance to Thomas fits in nicely with this understanding of believing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the one who would give eternal life. And so John introduces us to Thomas. We're not told why he was absent, why was the ten there, but Thomas wasn't there. We're not given any reason for that. Now, before we automatically label Thomas as a doubter, I think it would be helpful for us to understand Thomas and to know Thomas. In fact, John is the only gospel writer to tell us anything about Thomas other than the fact that he was one of the 12. If we look at the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it names Thomas as being one of the 12, but it doesn't tell us anything about Thomas. Anything that he said, it doesn't even tell us that he was a twin. And so John's gospel actually gives us some insight into Thomas. We find that he makes several speeches in John's gospel, and the first time that we encounter him is in John chapter 11 and verse 16. This is the event leading up to the raising of Lazarus. And when Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, he says, "Let's go to Jerusalem." And the disciples remind Jesus, "If we go to Jerusalem, then the Jews will seek to stone you." But Jesus went ahead and pressed on, and Thomas responded that if Jesus is going to go, let us go too, that we may die with him. Now, this was not a cheerful utterance that he made, but it was very matter of fact, and it shows the devotion that this man had of Jesus, that if Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be stoned, let us go with Jesus so that we may die as well. And then we meet Thomas again in the upper room during Jesus' farewell discourse. And Jesus tells the 12 in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and you know the way where I'm going." But Thomas did not pretend to know the way, so he said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And so Thomas appears in John's gospel as a matter-of-fact man, a practical man, an honest man, a man who did not pretend. And then we find in verse 12, as we read that text, that he is called one of the 12. And at this point, there are only 11 of them, minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He's already killed himself. But the 12 was clearly the name of the group, and it was retained, even though the group now lacked one member. In fact, one of those members will be added. In Acts chapter 1, Matthias would be chosen to be that 12th disciple. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all use the expression "the 12" as a designation of Jesus' closest followers. And John also tells us that Thomas was called a twin. And this is the meaning of the Hebrew word that we translate Thomas. That's what Thomas means. It means twin. In fact, it appears in the first century that when twins were born to parents, sometimes they named one of the child, and the other child was simply known as twin. And so most likely the first person that came out, they were given the name, and the second one that came out, that's the twin. I thought that it was kind of bad being a middle child, but I'd hate to be called the twin. And so this appears to be the designation that he was given, as we're told that he is called Thomas. And John makes it very clear that he was called twin, or in the King James it says Didymus. And so that's who Thomas was. And then we find in verse 25 that Thomas needs proof of Jesus' resurrection. So it tells us that the other disciples, they had apparently met up with Thomas, and they began to recount everything that they had seen and everything that had been told to them. But Thomas needs more than just their words. He actually needs some verifiable proof. Remember, Thomas is a practical man. He's a matter-of-fact man. He's not going to pretend. He wants to know for certain if what the disciples are saying is absolutely true. And so when he meets the disciples that day, they tell him, "We have seen the Lord." And the way that this expression is used is it's used to indicate that the disciples were dramatically drawing attention to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were emphatic about this fact that Jesus Christ has indeed risen again. So instead of Thomas believing their words, we find that Thomas responds and says, "I will not believe. I will not believe unless I see the prints in his hands, unless I see the prints in his side." So Thomas emphatically denies even the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. He doesn't just deny the fact that Jesus rose again. He actually denies the absolute possibility, saying, it's not possible. It's not even possible that I will believe. So Thomas is not just denying that he will believe, he's also denying the possibility that he will even believe. Now, I know what we're thinking. We automatically want to be hard on Thomas. I mean, the other 10, they believe. Why can't Thomas believe? Before we go that route, we need to understand that the 10 actually got to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They had an experience with the resurrected Christ. They saw him with their eyes. They heard him with their ears. And they handled him with their hands. And so Thomas is not skeptical, as though he's different from the other disciples who have more faith than him. Thomas just hasn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ yet. And the other thing we ought to take in consideration is that Thomas' belief may have nothing, or unbelief may have nothing to do with skepticism, but rather was a result of the tragedy that he experienced with the crucifixion of Jesus. Seeing and experiencing what he and the followers of Jesus did is not easily annulled. And that may lend to some credibility to the fact that Thomas was preoccupied with the wounds of Jesus, which may suggest this. The other thing that we need to take in consideration is we need to take in consideration our own doubts and our unbelief with regard to the resurrected Jesus Christ. If we were in Thomas's shoes that day, and we hadn't seen Jesus for ourselves, would we have believed the other 10 who had said, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ? That's something that just doesn't happen. So we need to take in consideration our own doubts and our own beliefs with regard to the resurrected Jesus. Even some of you today have your doubts, or maybe completely unbelief in regards to the fact that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And so Thomas didn't believe. He was skeptical about the whole thing. And then all of a sudden, what we see in verse 26 is that he begins to have an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus, and that gives way to his glorious faith and his glorious confession that comes from his mouth. And so a week from the first encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus, he appears again. And the Bible tells us that the doors are shut. They're all locked, and makes that very emphatic there. The disciples are there again inside. The doors are shut. They're all locked. In fact, we're told earlier in John that the reason that the doors were locked was because they feared the Jews. They figure that maybe the disciples have stolen the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so maybe the disciples think they're coming for us. And so when Jesus makes this appearance out of nowhere, this miraculous appearance just there in the middle of the room, we see he utters some words that are extremely important. He says, peace to you. Now this is a standard greeting in his day. When they would see somebody, instead of saying hello, they would say peace to you. But it's hard to deny the significance when it comes from the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because before the cross, Jesus had promised that he would give his disciples peace. In fact, he tells us in John chapter 14, in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So what Jesus is saying there, that even though you may go through trials, even though you may go through difficulty, that Jesus Christ can give you peace. The aftermath of the cross and the resurrection, it brings an unprecedented peace to all humanity. And the reason that it brings unprecedented peace, because the purpose of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was to ultimately bring peace between man and God. There's enmity between man and God. We have sinned against a holy and just God. And as a consequence, we are apart from him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to bring peace to us. Bring peace to us with God. And in giving us peace with God, he gives us peace within ourselves. And also he gives us peace with one another. So he makes this greeting. He makes this sudden appearance, this miraculous appearance there. In verse 26, he tells the disciples, peace to you. And then he responds to Thomas there in verse 27. So verse 27 showed Jesus' encounter with Thomas, and he does so by engaging Thomas. And this is what Jesus does. He does two things with respect to Thomas. Or there's three things that we can learn from this encounter with Thomas. Number one, he proves that he hears his disciples. He wasn't there in the room at the moment when Thomas said that he wouldn't believe. But immediately when he comes onto the scene and he says, "Peace be with you," he turns his attention to Thomas because he had heard what Thomas had said. He knew what Thomas had said. He knew what Thomas was thinking. I think this goes to remind us of one of the last things that Jesus said to us before he left this earth. He says, "I will be with you always." There's nowhere, there's no place we can go where Jesus doesn't hear us. He hears our prayers. He knows our concerns. Even when we can't articulate or verbalize our concerns, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what we're thinking and what we're feeling. And so by engaging Thomas, he proves that he hears his disciples when he's not present. He also proves his bodily and physical resurrection. He's not a spirit. He's telling Thomas, "Touch me. Touch my hands. Touch my side." You can't touch a spirit. You can't touch a ghost. And so he's putting a great emphasis on the fact that he died bodily and he also resurrected bodily. And this is significant for those of us who have repented of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits with respect to eternal life. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, the dead in Christ, those who have repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected to everlasting life. Those who have not repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be resurrected. They will be resuscitated to everlasting hell. And so Jesus' bodily resurrection is proof that we also, as believers in him, we will experience a bodily resurrection to immortality or to everlasting life in the glorious presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing that this does as Jesus engages Thomas is it removes any possible doubt in his mind about the resurrection. Remember, I told you that Thomas isn't just denying that Jesus rose again. He's denying the possibility that he'll even believe it. And so what Jesus does when he invites Thomas to touch him and to see him, he's removing any possible doubt about his bodily resurrection. And so when Jesus invites one to believe, it is to believe not just he rose again, but it's to believe everything that he has said about who he is and what he has done. So Thomas wasn't necessarily just believing in his resurrection. He's believing in everything about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was salvation, that he was life, that he was Lord of his life. Now, as we look in this text, and we see that Jesus invited Thomas to touch him, touch his wounds, but there's no indication that Thomas took Jesus' challenge and tangibly handled his wounds. In fact, it appears from our text that the very sight of Jesus proved to be sufficient. In fact, Thomas was so overcome with awe and reverence that he immediately utters a dramatic confession. And the confession is an emotional address of Jesus as Lord and God. And also, if you note there, it tells us that he calls him my Lord and my God. And so there is this idea of a personal relationship. He's not just the Lord or the God. He's my Lord and my God. So he takes ownership of this idea that God is sovereign over my own life. And we find that what appears to be the most unyielding skeptic who denies that he will even believe, there's no possibility that I will believe, but the most unyielding skeptic has uttered the most profound confession. And the source of this title actually comes from the Old Testament. All over the Old Testament, one will see the repetition of the phrase, Lord God. In fact, it's specifically used significantly in Genesis chapter 1 through 3 when it talks about, and the Lord God did this, and the Lord God did that. And so Thomas wasn't just making just some sort of surfacey or shallow confession Thomas was making a dramatic and significant confession, saying that this Christ, this risen person, is the God of the Old Testament. This really plays dramatically and significantly into the purpose of John's gospel. Whenever we begin to open up John's gospel and we read the very first chapter, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? And the Word was God. And then John's gospel is bookend with a dramatic confession where the doubter, the skeptic, is saying, He is God. He is the Lord God. We have to ask ourselves the question that we might be thinking about is, why did Thomas believe? I think automatically we think that he believes because he saw. His eyes saw and he believed. But I don't think it was the fact that he saw that naturally led to his belief. It was not because he had physically handled the body that Thomas believed. It was because in a dazzling moment, he had come to realize that he was standing before Jesus, whom we must now call my Lord and my God. Thomas's faith should not be seen as inferior because he demanded evidence or even saw the Lord. In fact, it's important for us to realize that his faith was not elicited by his sight. His faith was elicited the same way it is for all people. The Holy Spirit of God had given him the ability to understand and to see who the Lord Jesus Christ, because seeing doesn't necessarily equal believing. In fact, if we were to look back at some of the most significant things that Jesus did in his life and his ministry, for instance, in John chapter 11, after he brings Lazarus up from the dead after being dead for 4 days. And one of the last things that it tells us in that section is that the Jews wanted to kill him. They knew that Lazarus was dead. They knew he'd been dead for 4 days. They saw Jesus bring him out from the grave, and yet they didn't believe. And so seeing doesn't necessarily equal believing. In fact, I think that Thomas came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to utter this confession, my Lord and my God, is because the Holy Spirit of God gave him the ability to see these things. In fact, that's what we learn about Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Jesus said to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so God gave Peter to see, gave Peter the ability to make that confession, just as God has given Thomas the ability to see and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and God. And then we find that Jesus makes this statement to Thomas in verse 29, it ends with a beatitude to those who do not visibly see Jesus yet believe. It should not be taken as a rebuke against Thomas and skepticism. Thomas's faith was by no means superior. He is the one who pronounces. He makes this dramatic confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, my Lord and my God. And I have to say that Thomas was not wrong. If anything, Thomas was right. Because he is Lord, and he is God. The point that Jesus makes is that there is coming a time when, after his ascension, when people will not be afforded the privilege of seeing and touching the risen Lord. And the means by which belief in the resurrection will come is from apostolic testimony. Just like the disciples were telling Thomas, we've seen the resurrected Lord. And then from then on out, after Jesus' ascension, that's what the apostles do. They begin to preach and they begin to teach and they tell people, we have seen the resurrected Lord. And that's exactly what we have this morning in sacred scriptures. We have the apostolic testimony that tells us that Jesus Christ is risen again. And so Jesus says to those of us who have not seen, blessed are you who have not seen yet believe. The account of Thomas serves as an example. Thomas should have believed the testimonies of the disciple. Like John's primary audience, as he's telling them, he's saying, I'm writing this, so why? That you can believe and have eternal life. I don't want you to think that we're at some sort of a disadvantage. And at least Thomas got to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not at a disadvantage. And Jesus made that very clear before he left this earth. In John 16, he told the disciples, actually, it is to your advantage that you don't see me anymore. And he tells us that it's to your advantage because if I go away, then I will send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict you of your sin. And so we're not at a disadvantage because we can't see the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't experience him. We can't touch him. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear we're actually at an advantage because the Holy Spirit of God is convicting us of what God's word is saying about the person and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very powerful. In fact, it was so powerful that when Peter preached his message there at the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 people were saved. Because the Holy Spirit had come and he had given people the ability to believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think the words of Jesus there in verse 27 is very fitting for us this morning. He makes it very clear. It's a command. He says, do not be believing, but believe. Do not be believing, but believe. I think the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we unbelieving or are we believing? And when I say believing, I don't mean just I assent to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen again. But what I mean is, have you wholly given yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living for him? And that's what Thomas says when he says, my Lord and my God. He's saying, you're God of my life. You're Lord of my life. You're my master. I'm your slave. I'll follow you to wherever you want me to go. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing doesn't just mean I just acknowledge it. You know, James tells us that the demons believe and they tremble. But what Jesus is talking here to Thomas about is something different. It's saving faith. It's faith that looks away from yourself and looks to Jesus Christ as your only hope, as your only life. It's faith that looks away from your sins and looks to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the faith that he's calling for. It's the faith that he continues calling all of us here this morning. It's to quit being unbelieving and start believing. In fact, we're told in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth, it's exactly what Thomas did. If you confess with your mouth, but not only confess with your mouth, you've got to believe it in your heart. A lot of people confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but they don't necessarily believe it in their heart. And the expression believe in your heart means believing with every fiber of what you are, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. So if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does the Bible say? You will be saved. What is it that you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from your sins. You need to be saved from death. That's why John writes this gospel, so that you will believe, and believe have what? Eternal life. You need to be saved from death, but you also need to be saved from hell. Because we deserve hell. Because we have sinned against God. And we deserve to spend eternity there. But the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming again, or coming, he died on a cross and rose again on a third day, is to take that punishment that we deserve on himself so that we can have everlasting life. And so I pray this morning that you will hear the words of Jesus. Do not be unbelieving, but believe.